Do you ever have any problem remembering things? Maybe you heard the story of the older couple that were struggling with memory, and so they went to the doctor, and the doctor said, your minds are just fine. As you get older, you just struggle, so you need to write notes to remind yourself. And so they went home, and they were sitting and watching television, and the husband said, I'm going to get up and get some ice cream. Would you like some? His wife said, yeah, but I'd like chocolate and whipped cream. He said, okay. Now, do you need to write that down? I'm not going to forget. He goes into the kitchen. About 20 minutes later, he comes out with a bowl of popcorn. He hands his wife a bowl of popcorn, and she looks at him and said, I knew you should have written it down. I told you to put butter on it. May I suggest we all desperately need reminders? Because there's just something about the busyness of life that helps us forget. This year and into next year, we're going through the 66 books of the Bible. And this morning, rather than moving on to 1 Kings, I wanted to just pause and I wanted to do a little review. Because I fear that sometimes we come to the 66 books of the Bible and almost have this impression that it's 66 different road trips that are put together in a single book. Or maybe we think of it as two road trips, an old one and a new one. But may I suggest that God has given us a unified story. It begins in the garden as God places Adam and Eve and gives them the privilege and the responsibility for everything. He places in the middle a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he tells them, do not eat of this. I will teach you the difference between good and evil. And yet Adam isn't patient. He wants to define good his own way, and so he rejects God's command. And from that moment on, we as humanity have been defining good in our own terms. But those terms come with some consequences. And chapter 3 of the book of Genesis is one of the most important chapters for a number of reasons. It shares the introduction of sin, but we're also introduced to that very first promise God gives. That the sin problem would be taken care of with an offspring, a seed of the woman would come. But what seed? Who's he talking about? In fact, if you read chapter 4 of Genesis, I'm convinced that Eve was convinced that it was Cain. But Cain doesn't become the savior. He becomes a murderer. We move forward and we come to chapter 12. And the next idea is that it will not only be a seed of the woman, but it will come through the family of Abraham. We come to chapter 49 of Genesis, and it narrows it down as we're given a new piece. Not only will this be a savior, but he will be a king. He will be a king that comes from the tribe of Judah, one who will reign and rule. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Paul in 2 Samuel gave us another piece of the picture that not only would he be a king, not only would he be a king of the line of David, but he will be a king that will reign and rule forever. As we continue down through the rest of the scriptures, we're going to see that there were many new ideas as the prophets will come and say that not only will he be a king, but he'll be a servant. Not only will he be a servant, but he will be a suffering servant. In fact, he will be a suffering servant who will give his very life for all of us. We come then to the Gospels, and we begin the Gospels. Matthew ties it clear back to Abraham and to David. And then he begins to lay out how the one who has come is the king promised. We could go through the Gospels and we see how Jesus lives this sinless life, how he shows us what it looks like to follow the will of God for the glory of the God, through the power of God in every action and deed in our entire life. But unfortunately, the world was not ready or willing to accept him as their king. And thus he dies. He gloriously rises from the dead, and now the rest of the book looks back to the finished work of Jesus on the cross and promises this incredible opportunity we have to spend eternity with him if we will believe on what Christ has done for us. But they also point forward. That not only has Jesus come to die for our sins, but all of the epistles will talk about the promise of his coming. We end the book with a new heaven and a new earth, back to where we began the book, as we will live all eternity in the very presence of God, experiencing his blessings, not because we deserve it, but because the Savior came. Amen. But there's a second thing that really kind of I find interesting, is that both the Old and the New Testament understand that you and I forget things. And we desperately need reminders. We need them constantly. And as you go through the Old Testament, there are all kinds of reminders. In fact, the very first reminder comes in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. As Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, God himself brings the very first death to planet Earth as he kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover them in those garments that for the rest of their life they will look at and they will be reminded that I failed, but God cared enough to cover me. We could move forward and we could look at the rainbow of Genesis chapter 9, but it really comes as we get to the law. I know the book of Leviticus isn't exactly most of our favorite books. In fact, it's one of those really tough books. It's got 600 some do's and don'ts, and which do's and don'ts am I supposed to follow? And we struggle, but the first 7 chapters are filled with these very graphic reminders. In fact, you rarely, if ever, went to where the tabernacle was in the book of Leviticus or eventually to the temple as Solomon will build it without having to bring some kind of offering. Some of them were voluntary. There were thanksgiving offerings in which you would thank God for all that he's provided. But many of them were mandatory. And you would bring your children to the very doorsteps of the temple and you would explain to your child how you had failed and how you deserved death. And you would lay your hand on the head of the animal. And you would share with your child how this animal was dying in your place. And then you would slit its throat. And its blood would be captured and taken to the altar. An incredible reminder of the price of my sin. But of God's amazing provision. In fact, all of these sacrifices remind us of God's provision, but it also reminded us of the promise that was coming, that one day these sacrifices would end and there would be the sacrifice. But in Leviticus chapter 23, there are these festivals, and it's kind of interesting to me because there's 7 of them listed. One of them you have to actually fast. So exactly why they're called feasts, I am not entirely sure. But they were incredible celebrations where the entire nation would get together 3 times a year. All the nation would come to where the tabernacle was or eventually to Jerusalem. And they would celebrate these grand reminders of God's provision. It began. God, in fact, in Exodus 12, reoriented the entire calendar, said no longer is it going to begin in what we would call January. Now the year is going to begin in spring. It will begin in the month that we celebrate Passover, in which we remember this amazing power of God without our help brought us out of Israel or brought us out of Egypt and brought us to the promised land. And he did so with these amazing miraculous signs. The day after Passover was a 7-day celebration. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me that there's this controversy in our society in which we're not certain we want to say Merry Christmas. We'd rather say Happy Holy Days. I get a little confused because the whole basis goes back to these celebrations. These were not just times to get together. They were certainly corporate. They were chances to fellowship with one another, but they were filled with all kinds of imagery of all that God had done for them, had provided for them, and had promised to do for them. And they would celebrate for an entire week in the city of Jerusalem the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You couldn't eat any food with yeast in it, so that it reminded you that God himself brought you out of Egypt in a hurry. You did nothing. And then the 3rd day after Passover, you would bring the very first sheaves of the barley harvest. Long before you were actually harvesting the grain, you would take this first sheaf and you would wave it in front of the tabernacle. You would be saying, thank you, God, for what you have done. And I trust that you will continue to do all of this. And then you would go and you would spend the next 7 weeks working on the harvest. And then 50 days, or if you prefer the Greek term, Pentecost, you will come back to Jerusalem. And you will bring not a sheaf this time, but 2 loaves, thanking God for his amazing provision of food. You'll wait another 3 or 4 months until you get to month number 7, and there's another week-long celebration in Jerusalem. This time, it's a much more somber celebration. It begins with the Feast of the Trumpets. Moses doesn't spare a lot of time. He just simply says, the trumpets will blow and you will come. The first introduction to the trumpet is actually when Moses is called to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And so today the Jews use it as an opportunity to celebrate the law. But the next day was the feast that wasn't. It was the feast that was a fast. For the Day of Atonement, the nation would gather, and the high priest would remove his beautiful, lovely gowns, and he would put on white linen gowns, and he would gather two goats. The first goat he would place his hands on and transfer not just his sins, but the sins of the entire nation. And that goat would be slain and the blood would be collected. And the only time during the entire year, the Holy of Holies would be entered by the priest. And that blood would be sprinkled on the very mercy seat, covering, atoning for the sins of the people. And if he survived, God accepted the sacrifice. And he would leave the temple or the tabernacle and lay his hands on the second goat. And that goat would be sent off as a graphic picture that God separates my sin as far as the east is from the west. And the scapegoat would leave. And the final celebration was this celebration of booths, in which for an entire week you were expected to leave your house and to live in a tent. To be reminded of the time that for 40 years the nation of Israel wandered around in the desert, as God miraculously provided, but promised, a joy, a privilege of having a special land. There were all of these reminders, but what do we do with it? I guess I don't know this for certain, but I don't think any of us here are Jews. So what do we do with these celebrations? Do we participate in them? Should we be reorienting the church calendar to make certain that we celebrate the Festival of Booths and October? I'm expecting you all to leave your house and to put tents around the church and we'll live in tents together. Is that the point? I find it fascinating that as Jesus is gathering with his disciples, he remembers a Jew. In fact, it's interesting that the book of John, nearly 90% of the book of John takes place during one of these seven feasts. The last is the Feast of Passover, and he has his disciples with him. And as he has the disciples with him in the midst of that supper, he pauses and he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant." The new covenant had been talked about. If you go back to Jeremiah, you will see that God had promised that while we live under this old covenant, the covenant that was signed between Moses and the people. In fact, in Leviticus, if you continue after chapter 23, you have the instructions of the tabernacle, followed by the Sabbath and the sabbatical system. And chapter 26 of Leviticus is this covenant sign. Moses offers it to the people. Will you obey? And they say yes. And the covenant between Moses and Israel and God begins, but Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And Jesus says there's a new covenant coming. And this new covenant has new reminders. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is going to take time to explain what all four of the Gospels share with us. The reminder centers around the table. Several of you this morning, when you saw that there was communion, asked the question, "Are we really going to have communion 2 weeks in a row?" Yes, we are. And the reason we're doing it is because I wanted to just take a minute and to think through the purpose of communion. Why do we do this? Why do we take time in the middle of a service to gather around? It's because it's a reminder, a visual reminder, something that God gave us to so that we will never forget. Paul begins in verse 23 that he says, "For what I received from the Lord," don't let that go over your head. Paul wasn't in the upper room. But he doesn't get this instruction from any of the disciples. Jesus, the book of Galatians tells us, spent 3 years with Paul as he studied personally with him. And during those 3 years, he must have taken him to the communion and this amazing reminder. And Paul says, "For what I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." The bread we have this morning is actually called matzah. It is something you can find in stores this time of year because it's used for the Jewish celebration of Passover. True matzah has some interesting qualities. It has no yeast in it. In fact, true matzah has two ingredients, water and flour. But you can go, and the Jews have come up with all of these amazing qualities. The stripes on the bread speak of the suffering of the one who would come. It is broken. Jesus says, "This is my body." I don't think we stop often enough to contemplate the suffering Jesus endured. Not because he deserved it, but because I did, because you did it. The Romans are an interesting people. They could be incredibly benevolent captors as long as you paid the tribute and followed their rules. But the moment that there was the first hint of rebellion, the Romans could be as barbaric as any people ever. In fact, they found a torture technique that the Carthaginians had invented called crucifixion. They worked with it a little bit, and they concluded that crucifixion was the most painful way for a person to die. And the Romans said, "That's what we want to use." Jesus endured pain beyond my ability to describe. Because you and I sin. And the price for sin is death. Not just physical death, eternal death. But Jesus came and suffered. But it's not just his body. He then continues on and he says, "We are to do this in remembrance of me." And then he goes in the same way after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood." Now, if you read through the Old Testament, I think if you're honest, you're going to struggle a little bit. What's the deal with blood? Jesus goes, or the Old Testament rather, goes out of their way to suggest that you were to never drink blood. You were never even to eat meat that had blood left in it. Why? Because blood became the very symbol of life. And thus, to shed one's blood was not simply to get a cut. The idea was that blood was symbolic of one's life. And the moment it was spilled, your life was gone. And thus Jesus says to the disciples that this cup is symbolic of my willingness to die in your place. I am going to suffer horribly, but more than just suffer horribly, I am going to take the eternal punishment that you deserve myself. We could go back and we could look in Hebrews. Hebrews talks about all of these thousands, millions of sacrifices that were offered, and they were never enough to pay the penalty for sin. But in one sacrifice, the eternal Son of God suffered for you. And thus, as we gather around this table, it's an incredible opportunity to remember what Jesus did for you. But I find it kind of interesting that Paul doesn't leave it there. Remember, the reminders of the Old Testament pointed us back to the provision of God, but it always pointed us forward to the promises of God. So does communion. In fact, Paul wants us to understand that as often as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. I don't know if you've thought about it, but this may very well be your last chance to participate. Jesus could come back today. He could come back this week. He could come back this month. And this is an opportunity not just to remember what Jesus has done, but to also look forward to the promise of his coming and the promise we have to be with him for all eternity. Amen. Therefore, Paul says, if we're going to remember what Jesus did and the promise of what Jesus has done, then it's a pretty good time to simply pause and to examine yourself. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Please don't hear that you need to make certain that your life is perfect so you're worthy. None of us can be worthy. That's not what Paul is suggesting, that somehow we have a perfect life. What he's suggesting is this is an incredible opportunity to pause amidst the busyness of the day, to remember what God has done, to look forward to what God has promised, but to have that careful, honest discussion. Where am I in my walk with Christ? Have I truly placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus for my eternal destiny? Am I living like I know I should? Do I have problems with somebody that I don't really want to deal with? The purpose of this celebration is to examine, to look outside. In fact, he'll conclude that not only do we need to look at how we're doing, we need to look at those around us. How are the people around us doing? In fact, this is an incredible opportunity to live the love of Christ. John in 1 John is going to say, how can you claim to love God whom you can't see if you're not even willing to take tangible steps to love the people around you can see? All of that is in this celebration. And so this morning, as the deacons come, I just ask if you would take a second in the quietness of the moment and examine yourself. As we celebrate what Christ did and look forward to what he's done, how are you? Will you just bow your hearts and your heads with me? God, I thank you for this celebration. I thank you for the chance we have to remember, to look forward. But now just for a moment, Lord, I pray that we would honestly, prayerfully ask how we're doing. And if you point out failures, God, I pray that we would be willing to confess those. If there are those around us who are in need, that we would be willing to take tangible steps to help. God, I pray that this would not just be a ritual that we participate in because, well, we're not sure why, but that it might be an incredible reminder of all that you have done. Would you just take a moment and prayerfully ask God to show you where you're at in your walk with him? Supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Thank you for being willing to come. Thank you for making us known your death, burial, and resurrection. And thank you for just this privilege we have to remember what you've done. Receive these offerings now, Lord, as a small token of our gratitude. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The second question I had was, okay, we're going to have communion 2 weeks in a row, but you're really not going to preach two messages, are you? Yeah, I am, actually, because we have two reminders. Not only do we have the incredible reminder of communion, but in a few minutes, we're going to get a chance to see the second reminder. And so I wanted to take just a few minutes and talk a little bit about what exactly is baptism. Why do we worry about it? Why do we do this? And thus the first question is, well, why should we be baptized? Well, I could come up with a number of reasons. Jesus commanded it in his great commission. He says that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. He modeled it himself. In fact, John chapter 4 is this fascinating passage that is most often remembered as the Samaritan woman. But it begins with the fact that Jesus actually baptized, well, John says not actually Jesus, but his disciples, baptized more than John the Baptizer did. We could go and we could see that the early church practiced it. We don't have time this morning to go through it, but it's fascinating. Throughout the Gospel of Acts, yes, I called it a gospel because I think in many regards it was intended to be that. That when Luke wrote it, he intended his book to be two volumes, the Gospel of Jesus' life and the Gospel of Jesus' body, the church. And it begins in chapter 2 on that first day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death, they gather together and the Spirit of God is poured out on them. And as Peter stands and he preaches, people say, what should we do? And Peter responds, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then he concludes that those who accepted his message were in fact baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. This morning, we're going to have a chance to see three people, and you're not going to get out at 11. What would we have if we had 3,000 people baptized? I'd love to see someday. But we can go through. There's a number of places in Acts chapter 8. Philip will talk about baptizing. In Acts chapter 16, there's these baptisms throughout it. But what's really fascinating to me is in the book of Romans, as Paul is trying to explain an incredibly difficult concept. One of the tasks of a teacher is to take those things that are extremely difficult to understand and illustrate them with things that you are familiar with so that maybe you can understand the difficult. And the concept that Paul is trying to talk about is how that at the moment we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, at the moment we place our faith in Him, something amazing happens. We experience a death, not a physical one, but a death nonetheless. And how exactly do I describe this becoming a new person? How do I illustrate it to people who don't get it? Well, he goes to something that he knew everybody in the church of Rome would have seen thousands, maybe tens of thousands of times. And he begins in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He's trying to say, don't you understand that just as when you were baptized, you walk down into the water and you are buried in the water, but you don't stay there. This morning, in a few minutes, I'm going to bury a few people, but I'm not going to leave them there. Because the reality is that once you were baptized, we therefore were buried with him through baptism into his death in order that Jesus, just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too come out of the water in newness of life. You remember when you were baptized, Paul says? You entered the water and you were buried in Christ. That becomes Paul's favorite illustration of what the Christian life is. It's a life lived in Christ, just like you were placed in the water. But then you came up out of the water a new person, a new creature, one who shouldn't be slave to the old, but should live in light of the reality of the transformation that has taken place. And thus, Paul will use baptism as an illustration. And I would suggest that baptism was always intended to be the decisive public way of displaying your faith. In the latter part of the 18th century, an evangelist by the name of Charles Finney wanted to come up with a way that could illustrate one's commitment to Christ, and he invented something new. It was walking an aisle. And really, since then, evangelists Billy Graham and others have used the walking an aisle as an illustration of my decision. Now, I'm not trying to suggest walking an aisle is wrong, but one of the reasons why I don't take public invitations often is because I don't want anybody to get confused. That's not the public display that the Bible commands us to take. Baptism is. And thus this morning, we are going to watch some taking the public display that God wants in the waters of baptism. But the question I think that's really kind of changes us. You could go to any of the four churches in town, and all of them would say, yes, we believe in baptism. But the question then becomes, who should be baptized? Should everyone be baptized? Well, I good answer. If you let me caveat it a bit. I want to be careful to suggest that baptism is not for salvation. Amen. As you go through the New Testament, it is abundantly clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That it is by grace we are saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. To him that works not, but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is the only avenue to Christ. But it's not too hard to figure out, when you read the book of Acts, why some get confused. Because it was unimaginable to a first century Christian that you would believe and not get baptized. I was watching a clip by Francis Chan, maybe that's a name you're familiar with, and he was sharing how he had spoken on Acts chapter 2. And in there, verse 38, it says, and Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he shared the following week, he had all kinds of people emailing him, calling him, coming to visit him. Do you really believe you have to repent to be saved? Do you really believe you have to be baptized to be saved? And his response, I thought, was interesting. His response was a question. Why do you ask? See, I think at the core of that question is, what is the minimum I can get away with and still be saved? What is the absolute least I have to do? And that's not what a follower of Christ does. A follower of Christ obeys. And thus, sure, we repent. Sure, we get baptized. Because that's what Christ asked us to do. And thus, in the early church, it was incredibly tied. But I want to be clear, the book of Acts always presents this very clear pattern. We don't have time. There's 9 different passages in Acts where baptism is mentioned. We're not going to go through all 9 of them. Let me just pick a couple. There's always this pattern. Faith first, followed by baptism. In Acts chapter 2, we just read a bit of the passage. He says, those who accepted, that is, those who believed his message, were baptized. As you come to chapter 9, this is the story of Paul. Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus. He spends 3 days in prayer and fasting, finding Ananias comes, explains the gospel to him. Paul places his faith in Christ. The scales from his eyes are removed. Paul believes, and then he's baptized. Acts chapter 10 is the first time in which the gospel goes beyond the bounds of Judaism. It goes to the very first Gentile convert that we know about, a man by the name of Cornelius. And Peter was speaking these words, and the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, i.e. Jews, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have already received the Holy Spirit just as we have. They believe and they're baptized. And thus the normal pattern, in fact, I would suggest the only pattern the Bible ever shares, is to believe first and then get baptized. So why is this kind of baptism not common? Well, I think I can suggest that the reason why is because, as I suggested, the communion replaces the Old Testament reminders. The sacrifices, the feasts, they're all set aside and we celebrate communion. And so the question then comes, well, Dan, you forgot a reminder. The reminder that is the most uncomfortable of reminders for pastors to talk about in big groups. What do you do with circumcision? In Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to understand that everything you produce, is sinful. So at the very center of your reproductive organ, I want you to cut off the flesh and throw it aside, so that you will always be reminded that you can produce nothing good in your own. You need me. Well, then the question comes, well, is baptism the replacement for circumcision? It's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 becomes an incredibly important passage, both for the festivals, as he will go on to talk about all of these festivals, all of these Sabbaths, all of those days were but a shadow. We focus on Christ. But he begins in verse number 8, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature with a circumcision not done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Paul is tying circumcision and baptism, isn't he? Well, the reason why the faith always preceded baptism in the book of Acts is because there were no first generation believers. Everybody in Acts didn't accept Christ when they were a baby. It couldn't happen. So isn't Paul suggesting baptism replaces circumcision? That's largely where most of the churches come to, and thus babies are baptized just as babies were circumcised. Well, I don't know if you caught it or not, but Paul says circumcision is being replaced by something you can't see. It's no longer the physical circumcision of the male organ, but it is the circumcision of your heart. It is the throwing off of the sinful nature that God desires. And he says that having been baptized with him, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. Baptism follows faith. I would suggest that what God asks us to do is to trust in him and then be willing to share that faith with others. In fact, it's really fascinating to me because circumcision becomes a huge controversy. Paul writes basically an entire book, the book of Galatians. He went to Galatia, many accepted Christ, and after they had believed in Christ, many came and said, wait a second, it's great that you have faith, but don't forget the law. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to observe the Sabbath. You still have to eat the proper foods. And Paul says, what are you talking about? You began in faith. You're made perfect in faith. What he didn't say, and what he could have said, is don't you guys understand circumcision is replaced by baptism? He doesn't say that because it didn't. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, you have Paul and Barnabas go out and they return and thousands, maybe millions, I don't know how many Gentiles came to Christ. And there was this great discussion in Jerusalem. Do they have to become Jews? And the conclusion was no. Circumcision is done away with. They don't say it was replaced by baptism. They say it was replaced by faith. I would argue that those who are to be baptized are those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus for their eternal destiny. So then we come to the last question. How should we be baptized? If you grew up in one of the other three churches in town or one of 1,000 other churches around, my guess is that you were baptized by having some water poured on your head or maybe sprinkled. Is that what God intended? Well, I could take a long time. It's interesting to me that I know this is really hard for us to get because we as Americans don't understand history. The Bible wasn't written in English. That may come as a huge shock to you. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. About 400, the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin. And for the next almost 1,500 years, Latin was the acceptable translation used in the vast majority of the church. At the end of the 17th century, or the 16th century, and into the first part of the 17th century, England decided they wanted a Bible in their own language. And so they began to translate the Bible. And they came to a problem. See, the church by that time had pretty much thrown out dunking. No Bible scholar, no honest Bible scholar would argue that the word baptized means anything but to dunk, to dip, to immerse. In fact, you can read both in the Bible and outside the Bible in Greek language that that word will be used. It'll be used of those who dye fabric, that they will take their fabric and they will baptize it into the dye. They will immerse it completely. One of the most common places is eating. The staple of the diet was bread. And you would sit around a table and in the middle of the table would be a bowl. And as you were eating, you would take your bread and you would baptize it into the bowl. Dunking is what it meant. But if we translate it in the English Bible, everybody's going to ask, well, why don't we dunk? And so they decided, how about if we just bring the Greek word into the English? Baptize, baptizo, is a Greek word, not an English one. And now we can redefine it however we want. And sprinkling was allowed. But I would suggest that the primary reason that I am convinced that dunking is the right approach is because there is no other approach that paints the picture that baptism was intended to paint. Remember back to Romans chapter 6. Paul shares how that you and I once were dead, and then we found Christ, and we were placed into Christ, and we come out a new creature. In just a couple minutes, three people are going to walk down into the baptistry. And they are, with their actions, going to be saying to you that I once was alive to sin. But I want you to know that I have come and I have died to sin and have been buried in Christ. And I am coming out a new creature. And I want all to know I'm changed. Not because I've done anything, but because Jesus died for me. The reminder of communion. In just a few minutes, we're going to have an incredible reminder of what all of us who've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior have experienced. We've died to sin. We've been buried in Christ. And we have been risen with Christ to newness of life. Father, I thank you for the chance we have this morning to remember all that you have done. God, I do pray that as these individuals come and share their faith, that you might use them, not just here this morning, but as they leave in the world around us, to share the love that you have given them with so many others. Thank you for the chance to come this morning, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.